Returning back to the Word of God this morning, to the passage that already we've been reading from, that's the book of Isaiah, the chapter 8, and we are looking at verse 17, Isaiah 8 and 17. We are taking today, morning and evening, two aspects of God to be dreaded in 2018. Two aspects of God to be dreaded in 2018. One we'll deal with this morning, God willing, God's hidden face. And the second tonight, God's silent lips. His hidden face and his silent lips. Things to be dreaded. Not all doom and gloom, mind you. Hopefully this will be quite a positive message in its own right also. Verse 17. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. And I will look for him. Let's, with God's word open before us, let us bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to thee for thy blessing upon thy word. Come and speak to our hearts now. Lift us up to thee. Open up, we pray, thy face toward us, and importantly, our face toward thee. We ask in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Israel was in distress, facing defeat and awaiting nothing short of disaster. That's the scene that unfolds in front of our eyes as we take up the reading of the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah. But how had things ever come to this level and descended to such depths? Simply because Israel, as a nation, had departed from the Lord. Now he is about to discipline them. They had forsaken the protection of Jehovah, and they had run instead of looking to the Lord and calling upon him, their only refuge, they had run into the arms of that heathen people, the Syrians, looking for help. Now God is teaching them a lesson, coming towards them, and by stirring up the fierce and the violent and the merciless Assyrians against them, he's ensuring that the sin of Israel will not be excused, and a stern penalty due to that sin, they will not escape from that. So as we turn into the chapter, and I'm sure you got the impression as you were reading down through the public Bible reading today, it all seems so severe and savage, so black and so bitter, so completely hopeless. The contents of the chapter, and it doesn't really end at the full stop at the end of chapter 8 in our English Bible. It runs right through to chapter 13. Because each of the chapters, 8 to 13, is dealing with the same tragic theme, emphasizing the pitch blackness, the abject helplessness, and even the sheer horror that was coming on the nation during these times. Let's outline just briefly verse 1 to 4 of chapter 8. Destruction is prophesied. I'm sure you noticed as we read through verse 1 and verse 3, and particularly the name that appears within it, the name that is lengthy and complicated itself, that is given to one of Israel's sons, Maher Shal Al Hashbaz. The name in itself is a prediction. And what it is, it's predicting or prophesying the gloomy future of Israel, because it means hasten to seize the prey and to take away the spoil. So tied up in the name is a prophesied destruction. Not only is destruction prophesied, verse 1 to 4, but if you look at 5 down to verse 8, that desolation coming upon the nation is particularized because the details of what is going to happen are spelled out here in 5 to 8. Desolation is particularized. And then in verse 9, right down to 22, we have direction for the nation that is prescribed. Just when everything around smacks of chaos and depression, with nothing other than an awful, fiery downfall can be seen ahead, the Lord stoops down in His grace. Doesn't He always do that? He puts little holes in the black blanket of despair and doom that is falling upon the faces of the people, and He allows bright and consoling and encouraging light to filter through those holes so that the people can understand it's not over. This is not the final chapter. And when we witness a horrific warfare of the day that will be coming upon us, it is not the end. Still, there will be mercy. Matthew Henry, famous commentator, I guess the man to whom we run, maybe first of all, because his commentaries are so freely available, he said, "Great encouragement is given to the people of God in the middle of those distractions. They are assured, first of all, that the enemies shall not gain their point against them. Number two, that if they kept up the fear of God and kept down the fear of man, they should find God as their refuge. And while others stumbled and fell into despair, they should be enabled to wait on God and should see themselves reserved for better times." Henry's explanation of verse 9 through to the 22nd verse is very accurate, indeed helpful, and I believe it's applicable to us in our day and generation. Is it not true today? Just as these faithful men of God who were living 2,700 plus years ago within the borders of Israel, we are living in times of declension. We are living in days of decadence. We see all around us decaying moral standards. We have disobedience to the commands of Almighty God. We don't need to go and pinpoint specific examples here. We don't need to labor the point either, because, well, if any of us has the least piece of spiritual insight, it is so obvious that today we are dwelling among a people that is increasingly giving itself over to debauchery and defilement and don't care what God thinks about it. We have a deriding of His standards. People don't want to know them, and they want to pull them down wherever they see them. We have a deploring of true holiness, a desecrating of God's day, not only by the ungodly, but sadly by those who claim to be the godly. We have a disparaging of His justice, His vengeance, His wrath. We can sin, the people imagine, with impunity. No chance of ever being caught out. No chance of God ever acting against us. For who is this God? And anything remotely biblical is viewed as, I'll put it into its own archaic little box and, in Belfast terms, let it float on down the Lagan into the sea. Anything to do with God's word becomes subjected to the most coarse jokes imaginable. And all it simply means is this: destruction, desolation, and doom does stare us in the face. This is the situation, just as it was back in Isaiah chapter 8. And it's again such a day of terror that what we have written down in Isaiah 8 and the verse 17 becomes very relevant. "I will wait upon the Lord, that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Some people start of the year make New Year's resolutions, make spiritual vows even, if they know the Lord. I put it to you, there's no better New Year's resolution that you could ever make than what we have right here in 8:17 of Isaiah. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. I trust you'll do that. Notice there was disappearance. That's the first thing. There was disappearance here. The prophet refers to the fact the Lord hideth his face from the house of Jacob. Now, we know the Lord is speaking in a way that accommodates himself to our understanding here, because he doesn't have a face. God is a spirit, John 4. But to allow us to catch sight of what he's saying, he says he hideth his face from the house of Jacob. The face of God typically represents his presence and his favor. And if we as a people of God lose a sight and sense of God's presence and favor, that is a sad thing indeed. God's face, when it's turned to his people, it blesses them and it sustains them, as we find in Psalm 67 and the verse 1, in Daniel 9 and the verse 17. In fact, whenever you have a child dedicated, for example, or you're wishing a blessing on someone, people almost invariably turn to the words of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, in the verse 24 to 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And there we have the indication that God lifting up his face and shining upon us, that means blessing. But the Bible also talks about times when God hides his face, or when he turns his face away from his people, and typically that's an act of judgment or of discipline, when God pulls back as far as the people are concerned, experientially, as far as they know in their lives, God's face is turned away from them so that they will sense their need for his grace and their need for his power, and will plead, Lord, turn your face to me again. He hideth his face from the house of Jacob is where we are in Isaiah 8 and 17. That favor, that approval, that blessing, that light had been concealed from the nation, and this is a calamity. Why was it so? For the same two reasons, basically. God does this at any time in the history of his people. Sometimes he does it to promote purification through our trials. I'm talking about development here. Development. God, it seems, on occasions has left us. It seems to us he has no regard for us, no thought of love to us, no desire to help us. We feel destitute. We feel abandoned. We feel forsaken, as if, Lord, have you forgotten to be gracious to me? Don't you realize where I am and what I'm enduring right now? That's how we feel. But that's not actually how it is, because our Lord always has a calculated, beneficial, providential design in every affliction he sends us. I was reading a preacher today who said, why does God send trial? He wants us to be brought closer to him. He wants us to depend more fully upon him. He wants to make his face sweeter to us. I was reading another old preacher And typically, as in the old days, he had 17 reasons why God sends affliction or permits affliction. But we'll not go into those because they pretty much are all summarized in, he wants to bring us closer to him, wants us to depend more on him, wants to make his face sweeter to us than ever before. No affliction is aimless. All affliction is assisting. Read Hebrews 12 and the verse 11. You'll find that to be the case as well. It's not without benefit. It seems grievous. We resist it. Why are you doing it? But it afterward yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby, the Bible says. Richard Cecil, on one occasion, was really low because of personal trial. And he's pacing up and down in the botanical garden in Oxford, and his eye just lights on what I don't think I'd even recognize, but it was a fine specimen of a pomegranate. And it was almost cut right through the stem. And Richard Cecil turned to the gardener and he asked him for a reason. Why are you dealing like this? Because he knew it was pretty much deliberate by the look of it. And he received this answer. Sir, that plant used to shoot so strong that it bore nothing but leaves. I was therefore obliged to cut it in this manner. And when it was almost cut through, then it began to bear plenty of fruit for profit, produce, purging. That tree had been pruned, just what our Savior taught in John in the chapter 15. In those days, when we are going through affliction and God hides his face, we must remember that though he may feel distant, and though it may seem to us his grace is delayed in coming, he is not far off, nor has his love faded. God's love is everlasting. There's nothing, Romans 8, that can separate us from that love. He is always with us, Hebrews 13 and 5, and has promised never to forsake us. And so, despite the circumstances, when we feel abandoned, feel cut off, what he's doing in the trial is causing us to seek that intimacy with him and look for the intervention of God within our lives. Affliction does aid our development. It's sent to promote purification, therefore, but also to punish pollution. God acts and hides his face on other occasions where he is punishing the pollution of our transgressions. And look in mind so much as it is clear discipline. The psalmist feared God's hidden face. In Psalm 44:24, David asked, wherefore hidest thou thy face? In Psalm 13:1, how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? In Psalm 88 and verse 14, why hidest thou thy face from me? It seemed that here was a man living in constant fear of God hiding his face from him. And he knew, when I sin, that face will be hidden. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Deuteronomy 31:17-18 tells the same story. I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought in that they are turned on to other gods. Ezekiel 39 verse 23 and 24, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they transgressed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, gave them into the hand of their enemies, so fell they all by the sword. according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hide my face from them. Let's not imagine. This only happens with David. Only happened in Moses' day in Deuteronomy. Only happened in days of the prophet Ezekiel. And this doesn't happen anymore. It does. Sin forfeits the favor, the blessing, the enjoyment of the favor of God, His presence. Sin cuts the supply line from God's eternal throne. Sin causes the light to go out spiritually, the benefits of this book to be withheld, and it drains the strength of God out of our lives. We need to grasp this. Not merely talk about it, think seriously about it. Let it sink in, be absorbed by our minds. A man committed a sin. Foul murder, in fact, in a Scottish castle. He killed a young bridegroom. And the dreadful hypocrisy of it was that he had already assisted in the arrangement of all of the festivities to do with that particular marriage. And that assassin, he mounted his horse in the dead of night, and he fled for his life through the wood and up winding path and through dale and across mountain. And when the sun dawned, he slackened his pace down to a canter only to discover he was coming out of a thicket in front of the very castle that he had fled from 4 hours the night before. Terror caught hold of him. They discovered him. He was condemned to death. That's only a vague illustration of how our sins catch up with us. They will hunt us down. They will find us out. And if you haven't yet found that in life, you will discover it. The emperor of Constantinople had become greatly offended by he was called Golden Tongue. He was a gospel preacher, John Chrysostom, and violently enraged, that emperor said to his courtiers, "I wish I could be avenged of that bishop." Each of them came with an opinion. Here's what you could do. Here's what you could do. One said, banish him. Then you'll never see him again. That'll take care of him. Another said, no, confiscate all of his property. Third said, throw him into prison. A fourth one, you want to get rid of this man or deal with him effectively? I'll tell you, the only way to do it, put him to death. But the fifth very shrewdly said, the rest of you men are all under a great delusion. The emperor can find an even better way of punishing the bishop. This man, you send him into exile, he'll take God with him. If you confiscate all of his goods, you're only robbing the poor, not him, because he's giving everything away to them. If you throw him into the dungeon, he'll have more time than he does now for communion with God. If you condemn him to death, you know what you'll do? You're opening the gate of heaven to him. He'll love that. No. If the emperor really wants to be avenged upon John Chrysostom, he must force him to commit some sin. For he's a man who doesn't fear exile or poverty or chains or death. He fears nothing but sin. Where are we in terms of where John Chrysostom was? Is there not a lesson for us here? What do we fear most? What do we fear most? Let's be honest. Is it sin? Sin in life causes God to hide his face from us. Isaiah talked about it because Israel experienced it. Isaiah 8:17, disappearance, also dissatisfaction. William Jay once said, the subjects of divine grace cannot rest satisfied without God. The subjects of divine grace cannot rest satisfied without God. That's right. I've yet to find a truly happy backslider. Sin doesn't satisfy. Ask David in Psalm 51. You can read his own verdict there. Ask Peter. Because in Luke 22:62, we read, Peter went out, having turned back from the Lord, and wept bitterly. Ask any child of God. Their cry will always be, no, as a backslider, sin doesn't bring me any lasting pleasure. It fills my mind with anguish. It ruins my life. It blights my every step. And if you delve down into the depths and drill down into your own heart and recall the period of coldness, of carnality, of wandering, did you enjoy it? No, it's impossible. For once a man or woman is saved, truly saved, they are spoiled as far as this world is concerned. And if they drop right back into the middle of it again, it'll bring them nothing but heartache and emptiness and distress and sorrow to lose sight of Jesus' face. It's not a triviality, it's a tragedy. Job realized that. He lamented in Job 23, verse 3 and 8 and 9, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Behold, in frustration he cries, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. He's not speaking the language of contentment, but of concern and confusion and consternation. He is terrified because he has lost sight of the Lord. When God hides himself, there is no apprehension of his love. He still loves. We've made that point. He still has a wonderful affection for us. Despite our waywardness, his love, Jeremiah 31 says, is everlasting in the verse 3. He loves us on to the end. He assures us in John 13 and 1, through all of our experiences. But when our souls are not conscious of that love because of sin, that brings grief. No apprehension of love, no abundance of light. His face is hidden. Its glow, brightness, shining has gone. And if you know light from the Savior's face, you'll not have guidance and you'll not have any growth in your Christian life. That's why Elizabeth Edwards said, I must have the Savior with me. And his eye the way must guide till I reach the vale of Jordan, till I cross the rolling tide. No apprehension of love, no abundance of light, no awareness of liberty. You know, some foolish believers, we have them in every generation, we'll always have them. This side of God's eternity, they imagine, if only, you know, they could get some barriers down, get rid of some restrictions that the life of faith they believe imposes upon them. If only they could smash through biblical mandates and standards. If only they could pull up and throw out those ancient landmarks. If only we could be a little more free in our lives, more at liberty to do as we please. We know the Bible kind of forbids it. We don't want to compare Scripture with Scripture and find that it really does forbid it, but we have a sneaking suspicion God wouldn't want us doing this. But we could enjoy being a Christian to a greater degree if only we could do that. No, you couldn't. You could look more like the world if you did it, and less like a Christian if you did it. No problem there. It's the reasoning of the old serpent. And you find when the child of God takes to him or herself these liberties, they find themselves going faster into the bondage of sin again and into misery than discovering real and true liberty. It doesn't mean a greater license to sin. What liberty does engage in and involve is a greater loyalty to the Savior. In our text, Isaiah 8:17, there's disappearance. God hideth his face from the house of Jacob. Dissatisfaction. They lament over that. And there is discovery. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Here's our resolution. This is what I'm going to do. Now, to give us some help, where will we find him? Where should we look? In the person of his son. In the person of his son. Do you notice what Isaiah says in this chapter? In Isaiah 8 and the verse 18, what does he write? Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Just after saying, I will look for him. He makes this significant statement, significant because of this. What he writes in Isaiah 8 and verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me, is what Jesus said. And you'll find him say it in Hebrews 2 and verse 13. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. He is always looking out close by his own children. Just as the prophet who's now resolved to find God's face again, he is directed to talk about the person of Christ. So we, if we're longing for the person of God to be revealed in us, we must look away to Christ. Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 6, God hath shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God. High, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. You need to look on him. Octavius Winslow said, the more constantly we gaze upon Jesus, the stronger we grow. The stronger we grow, the more glory we discover in him, the more beauty in his person, the more perfection in his work. Where is your eye today? Is it on Christ? In the person of his son, that's where we will find him. In the pages of his scriptures, that's where we will find him. Part of the remedy here for recovering the hidden face of God, Isaiah, what is he doing? Well, look at verse 20. He directs him to the book, to the law, and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What's he saying? There's a book. And you need to search that book, because that's where you're going to find him. And also, not only in the person of a son, in the pages of the scriptures, how will I find this hidden face of God? In the privacy of his sanctuary. When you get into that place of prayer, you've got to have one in your own home. You need to be there often. Place of prayer and praise. Privacy of the sanctuary. When your visits to that area become less frequent and less spiritual, you're just going through the motions, God's face will become dim and eventually become hidden. Doesn't it stand to sense that when there is little resorting to Jesus, when there is little pleading of his blood, when there is little drawing from his resources, when there is little time spent in the word and in prayer, your faith's going to become feeble. It'll droop. It'll be powerless. It'll be faith hanging by a thread, ready to die. And the face of God will correspondingly be withdrawn. If that's where you are today, let's face it. And rise up from it. And flee away from this barrenness. And fix your eyes on Jesus. Look for him in the book. Appeal to him in the closet. Because as we said in the title today and the title tonight, these are two aspects of God to be dreaded in 2018. God's hidden face. May we preserve or reclaim the face of God amongst us. Retain the shining countenance, experience the light and liberty and the revival that we need. In the dark and desperate days in which we live, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. I will look for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us this holy resolve, we ask, for not only our good, but for the nation's good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.